every now and then, I think it is helpful for us when we run through simple texts like this to be reminded of the simplicity of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, folks, the gospel is really simple. The gospel is really simple. And I think we need to be reminded of the simplicity of the gospel in order to really know the power of it. It's this. It's God himself, we who are all dead in our sin, God himself, in order to rescue us from our own sin, sent his Son, his only Son, who is God himself in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law that we could not, suffered and died on the cross, and took on the punishment for our sins. Fully, down to the very dregs. When we look at the face of Jesus Christ, and we consider the blood and the suffering and the wrath, the darkness being poured upon his head, we should, all of us, with peace and with a mysterious joy, be able to point to Christ and say, that's what I deserve. But Jesus paid it for me. And he did it successfully. And how do I know? Because on the third day he rose again from the dead. And he doesn't die again. Aside from many other people in this Christianized culture believe, Jesus doesn't die every week. Jesus is alive. He is alive forevermore. He has entered into his Sabbath, his rest, as he is seated at the right hand of God. And we are forgiven. We have not only been forgiven of our sins, but we have died to sin. Because the death that Jesus died was to sin, and the life he lives to God. And Jesus has united you with himself. And just as real as it is from the fact that the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is where we are for those who are wealthy as well. Now, this context, this verse, and you might be sitting here in this pews and think to yourself, well, I'm not that wealthy, so this text doesn't apply to me. A number of years ago, and I think I've said this before, I think maybe in a Sunday school context, a number of years ago, I remember reading one time in which my former spouse, and I've learned, you know, from accounting and being in the accounting area and things like that, that did you know that a person who makes $30,000 a year of U.S. dollars is a top 10% wage earner in the world? Do you know that? The United States, we as United States citizens, the poorest among us, are massively rich. We live in an incredibly wealthy nation. We do. An incredibly wealthy nation. And so we could get sunk into this idea of being proud of our American wealth in the context of a world that is suffering. And we may not even contemplate the idea that we are wealthy. We might not even think about that. But the fact is this, folks. We live in a wealthy nation. And a lot of times what happens within wealthy people, and this is the reason why Paul is going to write this, is that we who are wealthy tend to look at our wealth, our prestige, our standing as workers, as Americans. Is it this or that? We tend to look at ourselves with haughtiness, with pride. We're Americans. We're an American tree. We've done that all the time. Church members have gone to Africa saying, I've got all the answers. I'm an American. I'm a Christian. I guarantee you there have been missionaries that have done that. And have told, you know, gone to the Africans and saying that you guys just don't have it figured out. We do. It's haughtiness. And that comes from living in a context of massive, massive cultural wealth. Massive cultural wealth. This is the reason why Paul comes into this word and wants to remind us first not to be haughty. Don't be haughty. I want you to consider yourself to the fact. You know, I remember when I was a child, one time you think we were 10 years old, and my parents were always struggling financially. But we lived in this house, and then we invited this woman who was getting abused by a man, and her 4-year-old son, who had a medical issue and didn't have anything to provide for us, lived in a shack in the middle of Winter Haven, Florida, and we invite them to our house. In order to, because we're providing a meal for her, a meal, by the way, that she hasn't had a good meal in months, and so we bring her over to her home, and I remember later on she comes again, and her 4-year-old boy goes to his mom and says, "Are we going to go to the rich people's house again?" Now, to me, when I heard that language, I said, "You're crazy. I ain't rich. You're always rich somehow. It's all in the eye of the beholder." But folks, you cannot be high-minded, right? And that's the first thing that is told to us. Look at our text. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." Now, it's the job of the pastor, right? Timothy. Paul's telling Timothy here, exhort. Tell the rich, charge them, preach to them, command them, exhort them. Don't get conceited over the idea of being wealthy. Romans 12:16 says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited." This is really a commandment for all. But also James 1:9 and 10 says this, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." So here you hopefully see how we are all to operate as Christ-like in our behavior. Hoping in riches of Christ means boasting in earthly lowliness for the sake of Christ and his glory. And so we do not place our hope on what our text says, the uncertainty of riches. You see verse 17. "As for the rich, not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." This is what you are not supposed to do. Right? James 1:10 says, "Like a flower of the grass, the rich will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade in the way amidst of his pursuits." Many times I ever hear, "Kids, what did I say? He who dies with the most toys
still dies.
The former Steve Jobs, the inventor of the computer, the owner of Apple Computers, massively rich, worked all the time, never even enjoyed and got to know some of his children, and he died extremely young. Guess what? Right now, he has nothing. Matthew 16:26, Jesus says this, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Don't place your hope on the uncertainty of riches. And that can mean a lot of things, not just possessions. Don't place your hope on anything else but Christ, or the fact that, oh, you've got a lot of kids, or you've got the best marriage. Don't place your hope on that. Don't place your hope on your particular prestige or situation. People know, people think highly of me. Look at me, I'm this good and this good. I mean, we have a tendency to do that, don't we? Right? This idea of conceit. Don't do it. That's a lot of times how we get haughty. We are not to be conceited. But this is what we are to do. Where we are to place our hope. The second part of verse 17. "To set our hearts not on the uncertainty of riches, but who? On God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." On God. The object of our hope. This is, as you would say, this is the same hope as Christ, who placed his hope in his heavenly Father. It says there in Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is God himself. That is our hope. He was willing to do all this, to suffer and die, to go through all the amount of pain and suffering and agony and poverty and humility. He who was God himself, Jesus Christ, who had right to the heavenly throne, who could have sent angels to destroy everybody that was arresting him, told Peter as Peter was slicing off the ear of the priest, and he goes to Peter and says, Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels and have this place wiped out in a millisecond. But the scriptures need to be fulfilled. And you see the amazing faith and determination that God gave of his object of hope. He was looking forward for the joy set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. And now, where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he is the one who gives to us all richly. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or time due to change. It is from the immortal, invisible, eternal, infinite, and unchangeable God. The amounts of his riches are immeasurable because the riches are contained within the being of God himself. And God, being infinite and eternal, and therefore unchangeable, means the richness of God, who is himself, means that your riches are unchangeable and untouchable. And God richly provides. These things that he gives are for the enjoyment of those who give thanks to him. Look at our text. He provides richly us with everything what? To enjoy. To enjoy. I'll tell you this, and some people have a problem with people who are wealthy and have a lot of possessions. Well, you shouldn't enjoy them. You really give it up and almost create a factor in which you say you should feel guilty about that. No, the Bible doesn't say that. There is only one reason why you would ever feel guilty of your possessions. It's if you are using them for your own glory and not giving thanks to God who gave it to you. All things come from God. Paul's already said this early in the epistle, right? All things that are created by God are good and are meant to be enjoyed and received with thanksgiving. Give thanks to God for all the things that you have. Give thanks to God for your children. Give thanks to God for your house. It's one of the ways that we overcome any idea of anxiety. The world loves to tell you that your anxiety problem is clinical. It's medical. You have no hope over it. You have no control over it. It's just some medical imbalance in your brain. But what does the Bible say? And then a lot of them will say, the cure is with therapy or take this pill. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, and here is the cure. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And what is the result? The God of peace, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Why does it surpass all understanding? Because your life can completely fall to pieces. Yet the fact that your hope is in your Lord means that your anxiety will never take over. You can be perplexed, but you will never be driven to despair. It's amazing the things. It's the secret of living in plenty and living in need. The secret to living in plenty and need is the secret of knowing that your treasure is hidden in Christ in the heavenly places. What is the behavior as one who is hopeful? For someone who has lifted their eyes into the heavenly places, sees Christ, believes wholeheartedly that your treasure is unmovable. But your treasure isn't here on earth. What's the behavior of someone hopeful? You see that in verse 18. They do good. To be rich in good works. They are generous. They are to be generous, ready to share. A person who believes in the God who gives richly will himself also richly give. He will do good. And in doing so, he'll become rich in good works. This is good works committed to do as an expression of your faith. This is not good works in order that you may be saved. This is good works because you have been saved. He will become rich in good works. He will be generous, and his fellowship will be one that is willing to share what he has joyfully. The word here for the Greek word here that is implied, the sharing, willing to do, ready to share, is the word koinonia. We've heard that word before. It means fellowship. You are willing to share not only your possessions, but yourselves, your services, your house, your efforts. You're willing to share it for the benefit of God's kingdom, to the glory of God. And why? Because you know what God has shared for you. Of course, in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 46, which we read just earlier, it gives a warning to those who are not interested in giving for the sake of the kingdom. If you have no interest, really, if you have no interest in giving of yourself, in sharing of yourself and your possessions for the sake of God's glory, and using your own efforts, your own bodies, your own houses, your own possessions, for the extension of God's kingdom and for his glory and for the aid and for the unity of his church and the growth of his church. If you have no interest in doing that, well, there's a warning there, isn't there? Jesus called them goats, and they would be tossed in eternal judgment. But that is not the case with all of you who believe in Christ, is it? The mysterious wisdom of God's provision to people who are generous really is found in Proverbs 11:24. And you have to believe in this. This is a proverb. It's kind of like a pithy saying. A pithy saying. Like the one I just said earlier. He who dies with the most toys still dies. That's kind of a proverb. That's an example of a proverb. But let me tell you another proverb. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Let me repeat that again. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give. He only suffers want. Kind of a mysterious truth that works itself out here. But the people who are most willing to give, amazingly enough, they never seem to be in need. They never seem to be complaining. They always seem to be joyful. But the ones who refuse to give what they should, they're unhappy, they're despondent, they're constantly anxious about their possessions, they never seem satisfied, they always seem to be driven into poverty. That's not what a believer should do, would do, or should act. Because you recognize where your true riches lie. But the person who believes in Christ, who has faith in Christ, will follow the example of the saints in Acts 2. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would. Acts 2. The first book after the four Gospels. You have to understand there's so much wisdom within the Bible itself because it speaks of Jesus Christ, who is wisdom. And then you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. This is what happened on the heels of what was called Pentecost, where the Spirit was poured down. Peter preaches in the midst of 4,000 people, several thousand people, and they repent. And they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they all become baptized. And there's a particular way that they begin to behave. And this is what they do. Look at verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, sitting under the word, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they, look at verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, that means going to church, together breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Look at the result, folks. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Within a marriage bond, think of the most intense activity between a husband and a wife. For the sake of our children, I'm not going to go into details. The most immense and intimate expression of a love between a man and a wife, and it produces life. So, your intimate activity with one another will produce life. It is just a physical picture of a spiritual reality. If we as a church want to be spiritually fruitful, we must be spiritually and physically intimate. We must be giving of one another, giving of ourselves to each other for the sake of Christ. That's what we see here. Notice the fellowship. Notice the sharing to those in need. The result. And what happens is the reason why is that we have a heavenly storage. And we need to be investing in the future, folks. And what I mean by investment in the future is not, for your retirement here on earth. I mean for real retirement. There's no such thing as retirement, folks. Some really push it in reality, right? I'm sure those of us who are retired among us can say, I still got to do stuff. Retirement is when you are resting in the arms of your Savior. You are investing for the future. Look at verse 19. Storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future. The reason why the godly who are rich in this world should be willing to give is because he is investing in a future that is beyond this age. Beyond this age. He is literally treasuring up to himself a good foundation. But the purpose here is the only good life insurance. And folks, this is not term life insurance. Because there is no limited term to this life insurance. It's called eternal life. Right? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever may believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. It is an eternal life insurance. And this is the one you are holding on is Christ himself, your life. Look at again with verse 19 of our text. A good foundation so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What is life? What is the life that we are to take hold of? John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. As Jesus confronts Martha. Jesus confronts Martha as he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I want us to pause here for a second. Now I want you to think this to yourself right here. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he were to die, yet shall he live. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Remember, I told you last week, we have to calibrate our minds into understanding what is life and what is death. Life and death is not defined as to whether or not your physical hearts in your chest are breathing or they're flatlined. The reason why your hearts ever flatline or corrupted is because of a spiritual reality. Death is separation from God. Life is communion with God. Because God is life. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is where it provides hope for all of us who have lost loved ones. There are many here. Mothers, fathers, wives, children, sisters, siblings. Whoever believes in me, though he or she die, yet shall he or she live. Now I want you to contemplate this for a second. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die! Do you believe in this? Do you believe in this? You see, what Jesus was doing in raising Lazarus was merely giving a sign, an outward sign of a heavenly reality. I'm careful not to say physical reality, I mean heavenly reality. Because at some point, the heavenly and the physical will come together. There is a heavenly reality that Jesus was trying to communicate to all of us and to all of the people that were there. And that is that Jesus himself is life. And that if you believe in him, you're not dead, you're alive. Forever. And what is a physical reality now in Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, will be a physical reality for us when he returns. But folks, you are not dead. All those who have died in Christ have not perished. They are alive and dwelling with him. Do you believe this? Then lay hold on what you believe, not on the uncertainty of earthly riches. You hold on to your stuff. You hold on to stuff that is here on earth. And folks, you hold on so tight, and it will be an effort of futility. Because in the end, they're gone. As Job said, naked I came into this world, naked you came into this world, and naked will I leave, naked will you leave. And so therefore, even if you were to lose everything, you could cry the same words of Job in Job chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord. A mysterious joy. Everything can fall apart. Everything can fall apart. We could lose this nation. You could lose everything. Job lost his children, his possessions, everything. And yet he still, with a mysterious and perplexed joy, said, naked I came into this world and naked I will leave. God has given, God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I guarantee you, the people at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, that pastor who lost his daughter in a tragic murder, still worshipped on Sunday and did it with a mysterious joy. And you better watch, because life usually comes after death. What you need to know about that church is that it had been struggling for some time with division. But you didn't know that because the media won't tell it to you. The reason why I know is because my sister was a member of that church. It's the only ways I will ever mention something about myself personally, but knowing this, The reason why I want to tell you is this. You don't hold on to earthly possessions. If possessions are taken from you, your joy will never be stolen. But I'll tell you what will happen. I'll tell you what will happen. God will be glorified. His church will grow. And mysteriously, your joy will grow in a way that you could have never imagined. You could lose all things, suffering in this world. But if your focus is on God Himself and its applying of His kingdom, this world can go to trash. But yet you will never lose your Savior. It's the reason why in this bulletin we put in here, we always put different verses, as you know, in the assurance of pardon. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Even as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No! Even in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For Paul was convinced, I am convinced, and you are to be convinced, that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Folks, the more you hear this and the more you let it sink within your heart, the more worthless your earthly riches will seem. And I hope more glorious Jesus Christ becomes. Let's pray. Your Father in heaven, we thank you so much for you richly providing us with your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins, so that we may be lifted up. And Lord, so that we can take hold of that which is life. You have given us life. You have given us your Son. And Lord God, in and through that, you have chosen to glorify yourself in this activity. Oh, we pray that this would happen more and more. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond to this preaching of this word, its great hope, by singing, "My heart does overflow." I really hope this is your response in this title. My heart overflows. Does your heart overflow really in response to this preach word? Let us, with overflowed hearts, sing "My Heart Does Overflow," hymn number 169 in your retinue. Let's stand if you're able to sing.